All right, well, tonight we're back into explaining end time events, and we are dealing with one prominent prophetic person of evil origin, and that would be the Antichrist. The Antichrist. The Bible's very clear about this sinister persona, that it's not only a spirit that opposes Jesus Christ, but it will also be a literal person who will arrive on the scene. In the last days, he will commence the seven-year tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, when he strikes a covenant with Israel and her enemies for 7 years, called the 70th week of Daniel. We've already talked about the career and the history, or the foretold history of the Antichrist when he does come, as Scripture clearly reveals. And tonight we are going to continue to talk about proposed theories as to the identity of the Antichrist and why those theories are not biblically tenable. Last time we ended with we were in the middle of talking about those who advocate an Antichrist Muslim hypothesis. They say that the Antichrist will be Muslim. And we did give you some of their evidence that they put forth to try to argue the Antichrist will be Muslim. And let me just say, two good books that I base my studies on are Unmasking the Antichrist, Dispelling the Myths, Discovering the Truth, an Excellent Biblical Study on the Antichrist by Ron Rhodes, and also Who is the Antichrist? Answering the Question Everyone is Asking by Dr. Mark Hitchcock, whom I've met. And so both of these men analyze from Scripture the identity of the Antichrist and why current proposals of who he will be that are gaining popularity are not biblically tenable. And one of them would be that the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. So let's kind of review the pros for that theory. Then we'll look at the cons against that theory that I think overwhelmingly refute the idea the Antichrist will be a Muslim. There is a popular book called The Islamic Antichrist by Joel Richardson. You can get it at Mardell's Christian Bookstore, or you can order it off Amazon. But he makes the following points in his book arguing for the Antichrist being Muslim. And on the surface, they sound really convincing. But once you know Muslim history, Muslim eschatology, or the Muslims' view of the end times, you will see that his arguments for an Islamic Antichrist fall apart. First of all, Richardson says, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist will emerge in the last days as an unparalleled political, military, and religious leader, and Islam describes the Mahdi this way. The Mahdi is a end-time messianic figure that will come in the last days, and he will join forces with Jesus, and both Jesus and the Mahdi will point the errant Christians back to the true faith, the Islamic faith. So the Mahdi is a messianic figure that is believed by Muslims, but their view on the Mahdi is not uniform. They don't all agree on when he will come, who he will be, and so forth. Okay, secondly, the Bible indicates that the false prophet will emerge to support the Antichrist and Muslim eschatology meaning their view of last things. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Muslim Jesus will emerge to support the Mahdi. Third, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will seek to subdue the earth by a powerful army. The Muslim view of end time events teaches the same thing about the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. Fourth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will establish a new world order. Muslim eschatology teaches the same about the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. Fifth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will institute new laws for the whole earth. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will institute Sharia law all over the earth. Sixth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist, quote, shall think to change the times, Daniel 7:25. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi, after conquering the globe for Islam, will seek to change Christianity's rest day of Saturday and Sunday to Friday, the holy day of Islam. Seventh, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will institute a world religion. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will make Islam the global religion for all to believe in. Eighth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will execute anyone who does not submit to their world religion. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will execute anyone who does not submit to them. And then, ninth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will behead those who refuse to submit to them. Revelation 20, verse 4. Muslim eschatology and history teaches that all the infidels who do not submit to Islam should be beheaded. Tenth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will seek to kill Jews, and Muslim eschatology teaches the same thing about the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. 11th, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and false prophet will attack to conquer and seize Jerusalem. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will do the same thing for Islam. 12th, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist will set himself up in the Jewish temple in a position of authority. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will establish the Islamic caliphate from Jerusalem. 12th, the biblical Antichrist and the Muslim Mahdi both ride on a white horse. 13th, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will also make a peace treaty through a Jew, a Levite, for exactly 7 years. And 14th, the spirit of Antichrist denies key doctrines of Christianity, such as the incarnation. And Islam does this. So all of these 14 characteristics, Joel Richardson argues in favor of the Antichrist being Muslim. And it sounds pretty convincing. Well, what's the problem here? Well, before we get into a critique of the Antichrist is a Muslim hypothesis, Joel Richardson makes this conclusion. He says, we see that several of the most unique and distinguishing aspects of the biblical Antichrist's person, mission, and actions are matched to quite an amazing degree by the descriptions of the Mahdi as found in the Islamic traditions. And now even further, we see that Muslim scholars are actually applying Bible verses about the Antichrist to their awaited Savior, the Mahdi. This must be seen as quite ironic, if entirely prophetic. So that's what Joel Richardson says in his book, The Islamic Antichrist, in his argument stating and affirming that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. Well, I can tell you that a scriptural analysis convinces me to say that the Antichrist will not be a Muslim, period. Despite the case made by Joel Richardson and others like Wally Shabbat and so forth. Here are some of the reasons I believe, and others like Mark Hitchcock and Ron Rhodes, who are expert in Bible prophecy. These are some of the reasons why the Muslim Antichrist view is fallacious and unbiblical. First of all, we have the contradictory nature of Islamic eschatology. Many of the passages in the Hadith, now the Hadith is the oral law of Islam written, it's what the Talmud is to Judaism. It is the oral traditions of Islam written down. Anyway, the Hadith, their various views on the end times are often contradictory. So this makes it difficult to construct a detailed, uniform Muslim eschatology that all Muslims would agree on. So Richardson is only arguing from a certain perspective in Islam about the end times, which by no means is the majority view. There are others who disagree, other Muslims who disagree with the views on the end times. As one Bible prophecy expert put it, quote, "It is extremely difficult to piece together the Islamic concept of the end times. The information is greatly disjointed, being spread throughout the Hadith." And it's the same thing as a corollary to that. It's the same thing with the Talmud and their view of the Messiah. There's various contradictions. One rabbi says when the Messiah comes, he will not perform miracles. Another rabbi says he will. One rabbi says that the Messiah will come to conquer the political foes of Israel. Another rabbi says, no, there will be two Messiahs. One suffering called Mashiach ben Yosef, and then a second Messiah coming called Mashiach ben David. So you certainly cannot construct a uniform view of the Messiah from the rabbis, just like you cannot construct a uniform view of the end times from Islam. Books and articles written by proponents of the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis avoid addressing this reality, that the Muslim view on end times is fragmented, contradictory, and there is no uniform agreement to how the end times will unfold with the appearing of the Messianic Mahdi of Islam. Secondly, the dependency of Islamic eschatology on Jewish theology and Christian theology. Dr. David Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministries, who I know personally, points out in his article, The Muslim Antichrist Theory, an Evaluation, he says this, that Muhammad got most of his ideas concerning the end times from discussions with Christians and Jews, and these ideas were later embellished by his followers who were even better acquainted with biblical prophecies concerning the end times. Then Dr. Samuel Shaheed, director of Islamic Studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, agrees, noting that the major concepts of Islamic eschatology were borrowed from the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, and various concepts of Zoroastrianism, which is a Persian monotheistic religion. In fact, much of this information was derived by Muhammad before he claimed to be a prophet, when he was a businessman traveling in caravans and he would get into theological discussions with Jews and Christians. And so he picked up most of the Quranic eschatology from listening to them, blending it together, and then adding his own novel twist to it in the end. Further, many of the teachings recorded in the Hadith, literature that documents Muslim tradition, were heavily influenced by Christian sources. Academics who study Islam in detail have often noted that such theological dependency is dependent upon what Muhammad learned from the Old Testament on eschatology and what the New Testament states on eschatology. And Muslim eschatology includes things like false prophets, apostasy, natural calamities, wars, events all found in the New Testament scriptures, which far predate the time of Muhammad. Matthew 24 is a good example. We have to also consider the role of Satan in his engineering and creating Islam. Not a PC thing to say in our world of so-called religious tolerance. And I find it funny that they'll tolerate anything but uncompromising biblical truth. But we must consider the role of Satan. Who is the father of lies? Scripture is clear that Satan can inspire, create, and spread false religions and cults. 1 John 4:1, 1 Timothy 4:1. Further, we infer from Satan's temptation of Jesus that the devil has knowledge of Scripture because he quotes Scripture in seeking to tempt Christ. And he misquoted God's word to Adam and Eve. Thus, Satan knows biblical prophecy may have sought to give credence to the false religion of Islam by inspiring similar prophecies. For instance, a one world religion, a rider on a horse, a false prophet, and the like in that religion. Satan is the great deceiver. And then another argument against the Antichrist is Muslim hypothesis is the Muslim disagreements on the Mahdi, The Mahdi is the messianic figure of Islam. Christian prophecy scholars have pointed out that the entire world of Muslims would not be likely to accept the coming of a so-called Mahdi. After all, this is a primary area of doctrinal difference and conflict between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And they certainly don't like each other and have killed each other over the centuries. And one major difference they have is who and when the Mahdi will come. The Shiites and the Sunnis hold two conflicting and different views on the Mahdi. Shiite Muslims believe the Mahdi is now on earth but is in hiding and will soon reveal himself. Or as one historian put it, Shiites believe that Muslims believe in a coming out of the Mahdi, whereas Sunni Muslims believe in a coming back. So Sunnis believe he's already come and he will come again. The Shiites believe that he is here and he will eventually reveal himself. Proponents of the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis seem to ignore such conflicting views. And then we have the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. People will use that to say the Muslim, the Antichrist will be a Muslim. Well, he doesn't have to be a Muslim to be, the Antichrist doesn't have to be a Muslim to be Antichrist. There are many Antichrists in the world. So, we might agree that Islam's denial of key Christian doctrines such as the incarnation is a representation of the spirit of Antichrist. But Islam is not distinct or unique in this regard. After all, many religions, groups, and cults deny the incarnation. God in the flesh through Jesus of Nazareth. And they deny other key Christian doctrines. Therefore, the spirit of Antichrist argument lends no real support to the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis. So what does the scripture say the origin and ethnic background of the Antichrist will be? It does not leave us in the dark. It is very clear on who he will be and what place he will come from. Scripture reveals that the Antichrist will be a Roman Italian person. Daniel 9:26. If you go there, it says this. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. That's the Messiah. Cut off means a violent death, and he suffered the violent death of the cross. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince, that would be the Antichrist, who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Clearly, this passage in Daniel tells us that Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed after the Messiah is cut off in the 69th week. After he is cut off, the temple and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. Now I ask you, who destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70? The Romans. It was Titus and his Roman legions. The Roman people are the people of the coming prince. That is a genitive of origin in Hebrew. So there's no mistake that this Antichrist, this coming prince, will be of a Roman Italian origin. That should end all the debate about where he's going to come from and his ethnic background. In view of this, I think it seems impossible to argue that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. Furthermore, let's look at the Antichrist covenant with Israel and how that prophecy also militates against the Antichrist is Muslim hypothesis. The tribulation period will begin, we are told, in Daniel 9:27, when the Antichrist brokers a seven-year covenant between Israel and her enemies. In Daniel 9:27, we read that the Antichrist shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That 1 week is 7 years. In the Greek Septuagint, that is heptad. Like you have decade for a period of 10 years, you have heptad for a period of 7 years. Discerning interpreters wonder why a Muslim leader would sign a peace covenant with Israel, guaranteeing its protection. After all, most Muslims today hate Israel and want the land back. They want to annihilate Israel. Related to this, many prophecy scholars have believed that this covenant is what allows Jews to dwell safely and securely in the land, according to Ezekiel 38:11. So Israel can rebuild the Jewish temple. It seems rather hard to me to believe that a Muslim leader would protect Israel in this regard, especially when it would lead to the removal of the Dome of the Rock. And no, they will not build a temple next to the Dome of the Rock. I've talked to those in the Temple Institute and those among the Temple Mount faithful and Orthodox who are serious about this rebuilding of the temple. They believe that pagan shrine to the moon god Allah must go. So do you think a Muslim leader would want to allow this to happen and would allow what they consider to be a pagan temple to be built on the Temple Mount in place of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And just as no Muslim leader would want to sign a covenant protecting Israel, Israel would never trust in the security of they would never entrust their security to a Muslim leader. And any Muslim who has made legitimate peace with Israel, what has happened to them? They were killed. Anwar Sadat, to a certain extent, Hosni Mubarak, who was removed from power. Still further, the Muslim population in Muslim countries around the world would never follow a Muslim leader who sued peace with Israel. Israel could not possibly dwell safely and securely under a covenant with a Muslim leader, especially when the rhetoric of most Muslim countries and leaders is that Israel must be wiped off the face of the earth. The Muslim Antichrist hypothesis assumes that Muslims will universally submit to such a covenant. I just don't believe that. I do not believe that. It's not logical, and it's not in keeping with the long history of Islamic anti-Semitism. And it's based on this historical precedent. It seems clear that Muslims would strongly react against such a covenant made by a Muslim leader. In addition, in Muslim eschatology, the covenant is made with the Romans, not the Jews. The seven-year treaty that the Mahdi will make, it's made with the Romans, not the Jews. So you have a problem that with what the Scripture says about this covenant in Daniel 9. Of course, those who advocate that Muslims the Antichrist are ignorant of this fact, or they simply and conveniently just leave it out of their argument. So that cannot be reconciled with the biblical account in any way. Then let's go on to the changing of the calendar. According to Daniel 7:25, the Antichrist will seek to change times and seasons. And some use this passage to support the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis. As you know, the calendar we now use is called a Christian calendar that dates from the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. We have A.D. and B.C. He split history into two. So it is not surprising that the Antichrist would change the calendar so that it would not honor or point to the Lord Jesus in any way. The idea that the rest days of Saturday and Sunday will be changed to the Islamic day of Friday is nothing more than reading a meaning into the text of Scripture. It's eisegesis. That's what it is. They're reading a text into Scripture that does not say that. Then let's talk about the beheading that will go on in the end times. As you know, the tribulation saints will be beheaded by the Antichrist. And so they use that argument to say, see, that has to be a Muslim because the Quran advocates beheading infidels. Advocates of the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis assume from this beheading that it's an automatic indicator the Antichrist must be from Islam. The problem with that is beheadings as a form of execution have been going on a long time in history before the advent of Islam in the 6th century. The Romans did it. They would behead those who were citizens of the Roman Empire who committed a capital offense. The Apostle Paul was probably beheaded. The first apostle to be martyred, I think it was James, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. We read in 2 Samuel 4:7, Saul was beheaded by the Philistines. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas in Matthew 14:10. And all of these well predate the emergence of Islam as a religion by many centuries. So again, reading Islam into end time prophecies, in particular regard with the Antichrist beheading people, as mentioned in Revelation 20 verse 4, is not legitimate. That again is eisegesis, reading into the text of the Bible instead of reading out what it says. All right, let's look at another one. The Antichrist claims to be God according to Daniel 11:36 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel 11:36 tells us, and you can go to these scriptures and read them. Daniel 11:36 tells us the Antichrist, quote, shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Paul, alluding to that, says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that the Antichrist ultimately opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, in the very least, a Muslim Antichrist claiming to be God would be trashing the Islamic creed. He would immediately be denounced by all Muslims as an apostate, committing the grossest kind of blasphemy. Why? Because the first creed of Islam in the five pillars is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So I cannot imagine a true Muslim making a claim that he was deity and the Muslim world accepting it. Just as it is anathema to Muslims to call Jesus God incarnate or the Son of God, so it would be anathema to them as well for any human claiming to be he was God. The average Muslim is a radical monotheist. And so a Muslim Antichrist would thus be viewed as an infidel among Quran-believing Muslims. In addition, Muslims teach that God has no partners. Why do they say that? Well, it's obviously an anti-Trinitarian statement. They generally say this as a means of arguing against the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's certainly applicable to human leaders also on earth who claim to be God. Still further, Muslims believe that Allah is wholly other. He is so radically unlike any earthly reality, so utterly transcendent and beyond anything in the finite realm that he can scarcely be described using earthly terms. So in light of that, I ask you, how could a human Muslim, the Antichrist, in the context of our presentation, claim to be God described in earthly terms? He would be contradicting Islam across the board. Not unexpectedly, though, proponents of the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis come back with an answer. They claim that in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will become self-absorbed and claim to be God. As Joel Richardson points out in his book advocating the Antichrist as a Muslim, he says this, the Mahdi throws the ultimate curveball in the same way that Christians view Jesus to be the incarnation of God. So the Mahdi, the Islamic messianic figure, now declares himself an incarnation of Allah, and as such he demands worship. And of course there are several suggested explanations for what may happen next. Muslims may be too embarrassed to admit they have been duped, or they will not want to admit they were wrong when this happens. So they will say, rather than being swept up in this great deception, Muslims will turn to Jesus when the Mahdi claims to be Allah incarnate. But I believe a scenario described like that is impossible to believe, because if true Muslims firmly committed to Muhammad, the Quran and the Muslim creed and Allah discovered another Muslim who claimed to be God, they would want to behead the infidel. They would want to put him to death. No true Muslim worth his salt would allow such a claim to go unanswered. That argument alone rules out this idea that the Antichrist is a Muslim. They would not accept any religious figure in their religion to claim he is God, much more that he is Allah incarnate. But Joel Richardson says that when the Antichrist claims to be God, it is quite likely that at this time multitudes of Muslims will see the evil person that the Antichrist really is and will turn to the true Jesus for salvation. Who knows? Now, you know, this scenario sounds appealing. It sounds inviting. For all Christians want as many people possible to be saved, including Muslims. The problem is that this is speculative. It is speculative interpretation with no genuine biblical support. It is eisegesis again instead of exegesis. Now, let's move on. Those who advocate that the Antichrist will be a Muslim also believe that his domain will only be limited in region, not global. That's a big problem, because the Bible prophecy is very clear that the Antichrist's kingdom or his rule will be all over the world. It will cover every part of the earth. Some proponents of the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis argue that the domain of the Antichrist will be regional and not global. They suggest the Antichrist's domain includes several Muslim nations and not the whole world. Joel Richardson, again, in his book, The Muslim Antichrist, says the Bible abounds with proofs that the Antichrist empire will consist only of nations that are today Islamic. He believes that the Mahdi's empire, get this, will be a revived Ottoman empire. Does that interpretation square with what the Bible prophecy says about the domain of the Antichrist kingdom and what part of the earth it will extend and stretch to? No, it doesn't. It contradicts it. Quite clearly, such an interpretation seems foreign to the pages of prophetic scripture. Revelation 13:7, for example, affirms that the Antichrist will gain authority, quote, over every tribe and people, language, and nation, unquote. Now, how can such words mean anything less than global, worldwide authority? It will not do to claim that such language involves a hyperbole. Such words are elsewhere used in the book of Revelation in reference to people being saved from all over the world. In the praise song celebrating Jesus, the Lamb of God, we read the redeemed throngs will say, "You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation." Revelation 5:9. Just as the redeemed will come from all over the globe, so also will the Antichrist be the first and the last dictator to gain authority over the whole world. He will also concomitantly with that impose a one world economic situation that will require you to take the mark of the beast. Moreover, Daniel 7:23, speaking of the Antichrist, informs us that he shall, quote, devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces, unquote. Notice our text here says not earth, but whole earth. The qualifying word whole leaves no doubt that the Antichrist's reach is universal and his influence and reign will be global. Then we go to Revelation chapter 6 through 9. In these chapters, we have the horrific destruction around the entire globe that leads to half the world's population dying. Such could not possibly be the case if the Antichrist domain was merely regional. The book of Revelation points to worldwide catastrophes. And then Joel Richardson engages in what Ron Rhodes calls hermeneutical gymnastics in his treatment of Daniel 2:31-45, describing the successive Gentile empires, starting with Babylon and then ending with the one world empire of Antichrist. Joel Richardson says that the Antichrist will emerge out of a revived Ottoman empire instead of the traditionally understood, revived Roman empire. Richardson suggests that the Roman empire existed in the form of the Byzantine empire until 1453. When it was overcome by the Ottoman Empire. Thus, he says it will be the Ottoman Empire which fell from power in the early 1900s that will be revived in the end times and not the Roman Empire. This means that the Antichrist will rise out of the Ottoman Empire, a Muslim empire, and therefore be a Muslim. What is wrong with that view? Well, the view ignores the fact that the actual Roman Empire fell and ceased to exist in the 5th century AD. what remained thereafter might loosely be called Roman geographically. But Rome, as a political entity, the people who destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, was long dead and gone. And it was replaced by the Holy Roman Empire, largely ruled by the papacy and those whom the Pope would crown as kings of Europe, or the Holy Roman Empire. I think the last one to be crowned was Napoleon. And he took the crown from the Pope and placed it on his head. He didn't let the Pope crown him. Okay, so the Antichrist is specifically predicted, we do know, from Daniel 9:26, to come from the actual people who destroyed the temple. I don't know how much clearer Daniel 9:26 can be. So that is the Roman Empire that fell in the 5th century A.D., Richardson's scenario cannot be made to fit in the context of the prophecy in Daniel 2 because the prophecy in Daniel 2 contains no specific symbol for the Ottoman Empire the way it does for the other Gentile empires mentioned. Let's go through them quickly. First, we have the head of gold in this colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The head of gold, that represents what? The Babylonian Empire and King Nebuchadnezzar. Then after that, we have the chest of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we have the thighs of bronze representing the Greek Empire and the meteoric rise and conquest of Alexander the Great that has never been repeated in history, I might add. And then after that, we have the legs of iron representing the Roman Empire, and that's true to history. The Roman Empire was eventually divided into East and West, represented by the two iron legs. And then we have the final form of the Roman Empire, revised for the last days. This is represented by the feet of iron mixed with clay. Tell me, where are there symbols in the context here that can be made to fit the Muslim Ottoman Empire? It simply does not hold water. Revelation 17, 10, and 11 makes that plain. Then we have the prophecy of Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel was given this end-time prophecy 2,600 years ago. In that prophecy, he says that the Jews will be gathered from many nations to the land of Israel in the end times. Ezekiel then prophesied that sometime later there would be an all-out invasion of Israel by a massive northern assault force, a coalition of nations, with Russia leading the charge, headed up by Muslim nations. Muslim nations, which would be modern Iran, Sudan, Turkey, and Libya, all Muslim. This invasion will likely take place either prior to the seven-year tribulation or the beginning of it. The goal of Russia and her Muslim invaders with her will be to utterly destroy the Jews from the land of Israel. With the sheer size of this assault force, Israel will seem to have no chance of defending itself. Haha! God, however, will intervene and supernaturally annihilate Russia and the Islamic invaders, Ezekiel 38 and 39. The description in these two chapters of Ezekiel also seem to indicate the Muslim countries will thus be reduced to ashes. That further argues for how the Antichrist will be able to come in this power vacuum left by the Muslim world and be able to gain rapid control of the whole world. This raises the question of how a Muslim leader could emerge into great prominence on the world scene out of the ashes of the destroyed Muslim coalition. Such a scenario seems impossible to fathom. And I might add the war of Psalm 83, which is not in my notes here. Psalm 83 is another end-time battle, and it will be led by 10 nations, all Muslim, by the way. Today, if you go to a contemporary map of the Middle East, and you compare those ancient names mentioned in Psalm 83 with the nations today, they are all Muslim, and they share one thing in common. They hate Israel, and they want to obliterate her from the earth. And what will happen at the end of Psalm 83? The same fate awaits them as those in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This 10-nation Islamic confederacy that will try to march against Israel in Psalm 83 will be annihilated. So, I ask you, what makes better sense that once Christians are removed from the earth at the rapture, which precedes the tribulation period, and once the Muslims are largely destroyed by God during the Psalm 83 battle and the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion, it will be much easier then for the Roman Antichrist to emerge into power along with a false prophet who will promote a false one-world religion and bring about a one-world government. There will be a great power vacuum there. But people who advocate the Antichrist will be a Muslim, they depart from traditional interpretation in that they deny that the Rosh of Ezekiel 38 is not Russia. Instead, they want to place the emphasis on Turkey, called Togomar. And they believe that that is indicative of this rise of the Ottoman Islamic Empire. And from there, they make the case that it will be that nation who will lead this coalition. That Rosh does not mean Russia, because they say that people like me are basing that term on the similar sounding word to Russia, Rosh, Russia. But that is completely bogus, because Russia is not, it's not Russia because it sounds like Russia, first of all. And people who want to deny Russia's involvement here don't want her to be involved, because that would not mesh well with the claim that the Antichrist will be Muslim, who emerges out of a revived Muslim Ottoman Empire, which Russia was never a part of. So naturally, they're going to say Russia. That really doesn't, Rosh doesn't really mean Russia. Well, let's voice a couple objections to that. First of all, no Bible prophecy interpreter worth his salt bases his view that Rosh in Ezekiel 38 is Russia on the mere fact that the term phonetically sounds alike. So Richardson, Joel Richardson, is creating a straw man. That is, he fabricates a feeble argument allegedly held by those who believe in a Rosh-Russia connection, and he knocks that feeble argument down. If the view that Rosh of Ezekiel 38 is Russia were based solely on the similarity of the sound between the two, I would reject it, for sure. But let me just give you more substantive reasons for taking the Rosh of Ezekiel 38 to be Russia. First, highly respected Hebrew scholars have taken the term as referring to Russia. In the ancient world, it was the place where the Scythians lived. This should not be taken lightly. Wilhelm Genesius, you can get his Hebrew lexicon today. He devotes nearly a page of notes dealing with the word Rosh and the Rosh people mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There is considerable historic evidence that such a place known as Rosh, sometimes using alternate spellings such as Rus, Ros, and Rox, was familiar in the ancient world and was located in the territory now occupied by modern Russia. Related to this, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that predates the time of Jesus, some 270 years, translates Rosh as Ros, R-O-S. It is noteworthy that the Septuagint is not much more than 3 centuries removed from Ezekiel's time. Moreover, there is evidence of a people named Rosh, Rashu, in the 9th through 7th centuries B.C. in Assyrian sources that predate the book of Ezekiel and place this people group in the area of modern Russia today. So quite early, we find evidence of a Rus people that was geographically located today in Russia. Also, we find the word Rosh appears as a place name in Egyptian inscriptions as Rash from early as 2600 B.C., One inscription that dates to 1500 B.C. refers to a land called Reshu that was located to the north of Egypt, as is the case with modern Russia. Rosh, or its equivalent, is found in a variety of other ancient documents as well. Did you know that the early church, when they interpreted Ezekiel 38, they said that Rosh was the area known today as Russia, and that has long been the tradition of the church going back to the early 5th century. Finally, Ezekiel 39:2 says, Rosh is, quote, from the remotest parts of the north. That wouldn't work with the Ottoman Empire. Turkey is not located in the remote north in proximity to Israel, but Russia sure is. And it was from that same place that God said in Jeremiah chapter 16 and 23 that He would bring His people back from the far north. Indeed, now we almost have 3 million Russian Jews who have come back to Israel in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. So, the remote part of the north where Rosh will come from, the only country due north, extreme north, is Russia. For these and other reasons, I think there is good evidence to include Russia in the northern military coalition of nations described in Ezekiel 38, which indicates that Russia will join a number of Muslim nations in an all-out attack against Israel. And we also have historical precedents for this. Keep in mind the Yom Kippur War of 1973. Russia showed indisputable military aggression toward Israel. If you remember, Egypt, Syria, and some Arab Islamic countries initially launched an attack against Israel on Yom Kippur, but it soon became clear that Russia was the main power providing the military muscle behind the Arabic attack, including weaponry, ammunition, intelligence, and military training from the Soviet Army to assist this Arab coalition to destroy Israel. Israel has historically always been a foe. Russia has always been a foe of Israel, and they have joined forces with Muslims before. And the coalition described in Ezekiel 38 is entirely feasible in terms of current events. Even today, one can observe alliances between Russia and Iran and other Muslim nations. The Northern Military Coalition prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is slowly but surely coming together in our day with alliances or strategic agreements between Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Syria, various former Soviet republics, and others. And Turkey, who once was friendly toward Israel in the last 4 years, has become militantly against Israel. And that has to happen for them to join the coalition in Ezekiel 38 as Togomar. Well, the implication of all this for those who advocate a scenario that it's the Ottoman Empire, a revived Ottoman Empire in Ezekiel 38 that will attack Russia, the implication of all that is that if Rosh is indeed Russia, and if Russia was never part of the Ottoman Empire, as history proves, then Ezekiel 38 can hardly be cited as a support for the Ottoman Empire hypothesis. And finally, I would submit to you in debunking and deconstructing the Antichrist is Muslim hypothesis, the Lone Ranger interpretations. Dr. David Reagan, who I know and have interviewed, and he's a respected Bible prophecy scholar, and he's over there with Lamb and Lion Ministries. Dr. David Reagan responds to the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis with a warning against Lone Ranger interpretations. He says that God does not reveal the meaning of prophecy only to a person or two, because prophecy is of no private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20. Those who are writing and defending this hypothesis, he goes on to say, are few, and they go against the great majority of biblical prophecy scholars. At the very least, this ought to give one pause when considering novel theories. Dr. Reagan warns that the current rush to identify the Antichrist as Muslim is a classic example of newspaper exegesis, of reading the news headlines into the Bible rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. Needless to say, I agree with Dr. Reagan, and I think he's correct. So that is the overview for the position on the Antichrist will be Muslim and the biblical refutation of that. Now let's move on, and we're going to talk about another theory proposing the identity of the Antichrist. And this one is popular among anti-Semitics in the church and the world over. And that is that the Antichrist is a Jew. I don't know if you remember, but in early 1999, the Reverend Jerry Falwell caused a worldwide stir when he stood up at a pastor's conference and said in no uncertain terms that the Antichrist would be a Jew and was alive somewhere in the world. He said this, quote, "Since Jesus came to the earth the first time 2,000 years ago as a Jewish male, most evangelicals," now he's assuming to speak for most evangelicals here, which his statement that I'm going to read to you is not true. "Most evangelicals believe that the Antichrist will, by necessity, be a Jewish male." No, most evangelicals don't believe that. Most reputable Bible prophecy scholars believe he will be a Gentile, that he will be a Roman. And because they read Daniel 9:26, among others. Well, needless to say, Jewish leaders around the world took great offense. Abraham Foxman, director of the Anti-Defamation League, responded this way. He said, "In identifying the Antichrist as a living Jewish man, Reverend Falwell draws from an especially vicious tradition of Christian theological anti-Semitism. It appears clear that after years of Christian-Jewish dialogue, Reverend Falwell hasn't learned a thing," and I agree with him. Foxman commented that Falwell's comments give license to bigots and anti-Semites to continue in their prejudices and feelings of superiority. And then there was Rabbi James Rudin, director of Interreligious Affairs for the American Jewish Community in New York. He affirmed that he was surprised by the comments of Jerry Falwell because of his strong support for Israel. He said, "To single out any one man, and particularly to identify him as Jewish, plays into some latent and historical anti-Semitism from the past. This is very, very radioactive material, and I think Christian leaders have to exercise great care because this can produce negative responses among people who are not educated in the New Testament, and I would argue the Old Testament too." Rabbi David Wolfman, regional director of the Union of American Hebrew Congregations, likewise said Falwell's statement was, quote, "an insult to the Jewish community," unquote. Well, Jewish people weren't the only ones who were offended by Falwell's comments. Roman Catholic Bishop Walter F. Sullivan, Bishop of the Catholic Diocese of Richmond, Virginia, said this of Falwell's remarks. He said, "Put into motion exactly what the Antichrist embodies: hatred, prejudice, discrimination, and bigotry. It is because one more instance of blaming the Jews for the world's trouble, again making the Jews the scapegoat for our fears and insecurities." Well, Falwell, needless to say, became quickly the target of pundits on national television, talk shows, radio shows, and political commentary programs. He was widely denounced in newspaper editorials throughout the country. As a result of this firestorm, he quickly issued a public apology. Well, most people fail to realize at the time that far before Falwell made these comments, certain Roman Catholic leaders believed the Antichrist was going to be Jewish. Many of the popes during and after the Reformation held that the Antichrist would be a Jew. Why? So they were trying to disarm accusations that the Pope was the Antichrist. So they shifted it to the Jews. In fact, the idea of a Jewish Antichrist has been held by many for the length and breadth of the history of the Christian church for 2,000 years. Let's examine now the theory for the Antichrist will be Jewish. Then we will look at it. We probably won't have enough time to look at the whole thing. We'll continue the next time we're in this series. But let's look at this argument for those who propose the Antichrist is a Jew, and then we will biblically refute it. First of all, some believe that the tribe of Dan speaks that the Antichrist will be a Jew coming from that tribe. Some have believed that the Antichrist would be a Jew because of an early tradition that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some relate this to the fact that the tribe of Dan fell into deep apostasy and idolatry, setting up a graven image. Judges 18:30. In the pseudepigraphal book, The Testament of Dan, Satan is called the prince of this tribe. Early church father Irenaeus, writing in the latter part of the 2nd century, noted that the omission of Dan in the list of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists given in Revelation 7 was due to a tradition that the Antichrist was to come from that tribe. Then we have Genesis 49:17, the prophecy of Jacob. This is used and quoted in support of this idea. There, Jacob says, "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward." So they use from this prophecy that, well, Dan's got to be the Antichrist. Satan, the serpent, or Satan is always represented as a serpent. Stated in the form of a simple syllogism, the argument goes like this. Here's the major premise. The tribe from whom the Antichrist would come would not be listed among the 144,000. Minor premise. Dan is not among the 144,000 mentioned. Conclusion. The Antichrist must come from the tribe of Dan. And that syllogism is put forth by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who doesn't believe the Antichrist will be Jewish, in his article, The Nationality of the Antichrist. Then we have the early church fathers of the Christian church. Some important church fathers held that the Antichrist would be a Jew. This includes not only Irenaeus, whom I just quoted, but also Hippolytus, a disciple of Irenaeus. Hippolytus wrote that the Antichrist is a Jewish false Messiah whose coming is still sometime in the future. Others who held that the Antichrist would be a Jew are Origen, Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine. And then we have what some say is another proof from the Bible that the Antichrist will be a Jew. That is the mention of the little horn in Daniel 7:8. It is sometimes argued from this passage of prophetic scripture that the Antichrist is referred to as a little horn. And this points to the fact that Israel is comparatively small, a small nation. Despite the fact that the Antichrist will emerge out of a small nation, he will subdue one nation after another until he attains global dominion. Then we have John 5:43, which is the proof text from the New Testament that people who advocate the Antichrist as a Jew hypothesis will use. In John 5:43, Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." So it is argued that the Jews would never receive anyone as a leader who himself was not a Jew. So the Antichrist must be a Jew. The late Grant Jeffrey, puts it this way. He says, "The Jews would one day accept for a time the false claims of the Antichrist as their promised Messiah. Since the prophecies tell us that the Antichrist will present himself to Israel as the Messiah, many scholars have concluded that he must be Jewish. Certainly no religious Jew would dream of accepting a Gentile as the Messiah of Israel." And then we go to Revelation 11:8, where we are told that the seat of the Antichrist's rule will be from the great city where the Lord was crucified. Obviously, that's Jerusalem. This being the case, the argument is made then that the Antichrist must be a Jew, for only a Jew could reign from the city of Jerusalem. And then we go to another proof text they use in Daniel 11:37. Appeal is sometimes made to this passage, which in the King James Version literally reads concerning the Antichrist, "He will not regard the God of his fathers." One Bible commentator who believes the Antichrist is a Jew based upon this passage says this, This passage, it is evident, refers to and describes none other than the coming Antichrist. What are we to understand by this expression? Why, surely that he is a Jew, an Israelite, and that his fathers after the flesh were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, all that sounds somewhat convincing if you only hear one side of the story, right? So, let's now look at the scriptures, and I think we will show from the scriptures themselves that the Antichrist being a Jew is as I said earlier, biblically untenable. There are quite a number of arguments that militate against the Antichrist will be a Jew hypothesis. So here are some of them. First of all, we have no explicit statement in Scripture that the Antichrist will be a Jew. We do, however, have the explicit statement in Daniel 9:26 that the Antichrist will be a Gentile of Roman-Italian origin. But the Bible never says the Antichrist will be a Jew. I think this should at least give one pause in subscribing to this theory. Second of all, this argument based upon opposition to the Jews or anti-Semitism is not worthy of response because it's nothing more than a form of racism. And we know biblically all human beings are completely equal, equal in terms of their creation, Genesis 1:27. Equal in terms that we are all born in Adam sinners, Romans 3:23. Equal in the sense that God loves all men and women and sent His Son to die for them, John 3:16. And equal in God's provision of salvation for them, Matthew 28:19. The Apostle Paul affirmed in Acts 17:26, God made from one man, that would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live all on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Moreover, Revelation 5:9 tells us that God's redeemed will be, quote, from every tribe and language and people and nation, unquote. There is no place for racial discrimination in Scripture, let alone anti-Semitism. For all people are equal in God's sight. One will find no biblical support for the idea the Antichrist will be a Jew simply because the Jews are troublemakers. Then we have the Antichrist rising up out of the sea. He's called the beast in Revelation 13:1. There it speaks of him, the beast. That's one of the names for the Antichrist, and there are many names given for the Antichrist throughout Scripture. One of them is the beast, showing his ferocious nature and his intolerance of opposition. Anyway, it says in Revelation 13:1 that this Antichrist beast will rise out of the sea. Later in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 17:15, we are told, the waters that you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Revelation 17:15. The Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. Since the Antichrist is said to rise up out of the sea, and we know he comes from a Roman-Italian origin, and the sea is a reference to the Gentile nations around the earth, it seems pretty clear the Antichrist will be a Gentile and not a Jew. And then we are told in Scripture, and I've said it before, under the theory that he'll be a Muslim, and it holds true here for the theory that he will be a Jew, the Antichrist will be of Roman-Italian origin. Daniel 9:26, again, we mentioned this passage, warns us that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Romans under Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in AD 70. The Antichrist will be of the same people, so he will be Roman. And that's in Hebrew, that's a genitive of origin when it says the people of the prince that shall come. There's no denying that. And people who want to deny that are simply ignorant of the Hebrew, and they're ignorant of how syntax functions in Hebrew, how the sentence structure gives the meaning. And then we have, I think, an outstanding argument against the Antichrist being a Jew, and that is the Antichrist will be renowned and infamous for what? Hating the Jews, wanting to destroy them. Throughout Bible prophecy, it is told that the Antichrist will be a great and cruel persecutor of the Jews. Matthew 24:16 through 21, Revelation 12:6, Daniel 11. The Antichrist will trample on Jewish laws and traditions and desolate the third temple built in Jerusalem. It therefore hardly seems possible that the Antichrist could himself be an anti-Semitic Jew. I think also we have the fact that the Antichrist is paralleled beforehand by the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian Gentile. He did much to the Jews as the Antichrist will do. He also committed an abomination of desolation. When in 164-165 B.C., he went into the temple in Jerusalem and offered a pig on the altar and desecrated the temple. The Antichrist will, like Antiochus Epiphanes, will do the same thing when he goes into the Holy of Holies in the Tribulation Temple, the third temple in Jewish history, and proclaim himself God. It seems clear to me that Antiochus Epiphanes was an Old Testament type of the Antichrist, according to Daniel 11. Antiochus was a great persecutor of the Jews who also desolated the Jewish temple, and he was a Gentile. It therefore stands to reason that the Antichrist will also be a Gentile to complete this typology. So, also note that this perfidious figure of Satan, this false Messiah, the first and last global leader, is called the Antichrist or the Anti-Messiah. Think about that term. Think about that term, Anti-Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth, of course. And what ethnic background was Jesus? He was Jewish. In other words, because this person is called Antichrist, it stands to reason that he will also oppose the very concept of a promised Jewish Messiah. Hence, he will hate the Jews who gave the world the Messiah. Then we look at the prophecies about how the Antichrist will place Jerusalem under his military siege. That also, I believe, argues against the Antichrist being a Jew. The argument that the Antichrist will have a seat of power in Jerusalem does not necessarily demand that he be a Jew. After all, the scriptures are clear that in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist becomes the great persecutor of the Jews, and the Jews flee out of Jerusalem because they listen to the warning of Jesus in Matthew 24, 16 through 21, and Revelation 12, 6. At that time, the Antichrist will overturn Jewish traditions and sacrifices and will desecrate the Jewish temple. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 11, 31. Daniel 12, 11. Matthew 24, 15. 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation 11. The Antichrist's strong stand against the Jews enables him to take over and have a seat of power in Jerusalem. Put another way, the Antichrist becomes elevated in Jerusalem, not because of Jewish support, but because of cruel persecution of Jewish people. And another thing you need to think about, how will the Antichrist be able to gain the world's support for his persecution against the Jews? It's because anti-Semitism is everywhere. It's pervasive today, even in the good old USA. And he, the Antichrist, will be able to satanically tap into that worldwide anti-Semitism and use it in his Gentile attempt to destroy the Jewish people. And then we have the fact that the false logic involved in the line of argumentation says that the Antichrist has to be Jewish because, after all, Jews are not going to accept a non-Jewish Messiah. And so the argument goes like this. Again, I borrow from Arnold, Messianic scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He puts it this way in a simple syllogism. Major premise: the Jews will accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. Minor premise: the Jews will never accept a Gentile as the Messiah. Conclusion: the Antichrist will be a Jew. Well, I believe the conclusion is built on false premises. The simple fact that the Jewish people sign a covenant with the Antichrist, according to Daniel 9:26, does not in any way automatically mean that they are accepting him as their Messiah. The Bible does not teach that the Jews will receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. It does not teach that. It teaches, rather, they will accept him as a great political leader and diplomat that they will put their trust in as the guarantor of peace in the Middle East. He will broker peace between Israel and their Arab enemies. Because of this, there is no support here for the idea of a Jewish Antichrist. Now we're getting ready to close here. What about the tribe of Dan argument that the Antichrist must be a Jew? Well, I think it's completely unconvincing. At the outset, we must note that the Old Testament has no fewer than 20, count them, 20 variant lists of the tribes of Israel. And these lists include anywhere from 10 to 13 tribes, though the number 12 is predominant. No list of the 12 tribes of Israel must be identical. However, 12 seems to be the ideal number in terms of listing Israel's tribes. So it seems clear that John in Revelation 7 and 14 wanted to maintain this idea number. Now, most Bible scholars today agree that Dan's tribe was omitted from the 144,000 because that tribe was guilty of idolatry on many occasions and as a result was largely obliterated. New Testament scholar Robert H. Mount explains. He says, when the tribe of Dan migrated to the north and settled at Laish, they set up for themselves the graven image, according to Judges 18:30. Later, Dan became one of the two great shrines in the northern kingdom. To engage in unrepentant idolatry is to be cut off from God's blessing. The fact that Dan's tribe did succumb to idolatry, however, does not constitute evidence that the Antichrist will come from this tribe. That's a mere assumption without real evidence, and it requires a leap of logic for which there is no justification. Furthermore, if Dan is completely removed from the 12 tribes, how is it that in Ezekiel chapter 48, Dan is restored in the millennial kingdom and given his land allotment under the earthly reign of Messiah? Explain that one to me. Now, let's move on. Jesus mentioned that during the period from the Babylonian Empire to the Antichrist kingdom is called the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles would rule and reign over the Jewish people and have control of the land in Jerusalem. So with that, many prophecy scholars believe that the nature of the times of the Gentiles, spoken of by Jesus in Luke 21:24, supports a Gentile Antichrist. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum again explains it this way. He says, it is agreed by all premillennialists, that is people who do believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth, it is agreed by all premillennialists that the period known as the times of the Gentiles does not end until the second coming of Christ. It is further agreed that the Antichrist is the final ruler of the times of the Gentiles. If this is so, how then can a Jew be the last ruler at a time when only Gentiles can have the preeminence? To say the Antichrist is to be a Jew would contradict the very nature of the times of the Gentiles. I think that's a good argument. Then we come to Daniel 11:37, where it says of the Antichrist, he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Is that what that passage really says in the Hebrew? All you have to do is get a Hebrew lexicon and compare what the English says back to the Hebrew. The translation about the Antichrist not regarding the God, singular, of his fathers is in the King James Version. This allegedly indicates then a Jewish Antichrist who will have no regard for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I hate to inform you, and King James only people will get offended here. The King James Version completely mistranslates Daniel 11:37. The Hebrew text does not say God there. It says gods, plural, Elohai. Elohai. Look it up. It should rather read, accurately translate this way. He shall not regard or pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Did you catch that? That's polytheism, not monotheism. And Judaism is a fiercely monotheistic faith. So this reference is not to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to false pagan gods, like the Romans would worship. In view of this, the verse offers no support whatsoever for the idea of a Jewish Antichrist who has abandoned the Jewish God. In summing up, I would say, in view of the foregoing arguments, you must conclude that the Antichrist will not be a Muslim or a Jew, but rather will be a Gentile, as Daniel 9:26 clearly says. More precisely, he will be a Roman Gentile who will emerge in a revived Roman Empire and rule in the last phase of the times of the Gentiles. So, hopefully, you'll see that the Antichrist will neither be Muslim or Jew. He will be a Gentile of Roman Italian origin. The good news is that you and I don't have to look for the coming of the Antichrist. The church nowhere is told to look for the appearing of the Antichrist first before he comes back for the church. I think that's a strong argument against the rapture being after the Antichrist appears. We are exhorted to look for that blessed hope and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we should be waiting for, who will come from heaven and take us home. But mark my words, we know, obviously, that the spirit of Antichrist is pervasively in the world. And this will precede the final coming of the Antichrist. So with that, next time we will continue to look at other theories as a means of identifying Antichrist. I think we're going to look at maybe this theory that the Antichrist is Barack Hussein Obama, which it is not. He is not the Antichrist. He is a Antichrist. Yes, I said that on record. He is a Antichrist, but he is not the Antichrist, okay? All right.